That's right. And as we've been learning, the Lord Jesus is the joy of the Father. And the joy of God the Father is our strength. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. We are so grateful to be able to say that the Lord is our strength. He is our hope. He is our rock. We are studying that Magna Carta of liberty in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we've learned that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And Paul is defending the gospel, and he's saying that although we're liberated from the religious codes and the ordinances of men and the rituals of conforming to standards imposed from the outside, we have the law of the Spirit of life working on the inside. And so we don't use our liberty in Christ as an occasion for self-indulgence for the flesh, but instead by love we serve one another. We're alive to God, so we have His life in us, and His life is the life of love, and love fulfills the law. And we've learned about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so we're spending a few weeks now as we're exploring what that means. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and we've seen how the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believer impacts their character, and there is this conformity to Christ that goes on, exhibited in love and peace and joy and patience. And today we're going to look at kindness, and we are looking at the operation of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, in our beings, our innermost being, with an impulse towards kindness. And so when we say the law that liberates, it's the operational principle of kindness within believers. You know, there's something very attractive about the Holy Spirit reproducing the life of Christ in individual believers and in a community. When we say the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we're saying that these characteristics are not natural. They're supernatural. They're the result or the product of the Holy Spirit indwelling the child of God. The fruit is evidence of believers abiding in Christ. And it's produced in all forms. In other words, we may receive different gifts of the Holy Spirit, but every believer who's been born from above with a new life in Christ, they will have all nine of these manifestations of Christ's character in their life. The fruit of the Spirit, it's a collective noun, fruit. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the manifestation of Christ's life within. So we've got the love of Christ, Christ's joy within, the joy of Christ, Christ's peace of Christ, the patience of Christ, the kindness of Christ. We have the goodness of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ and the gentleness and the self-control of Christ. It's all well balanced in our lives. And so I find as the searchlight of Scripture is bringing us to explore these attributes of Christ's character, it's very convicting. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm getting a fresh overhaul as I study this particular passage. So if you join me in reading just two verses today from God's Word, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and you'll see how liberating this is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Would you pray with me? Lord, you said the humble will hear. You said the meek you will teach. And so we come before your word, for you are the God of the word, and you sent your Son, the living word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit as the interpreter and teacher who leads us into all the truth of the word. And we pray that we would not just be hearers only, but you would do a transforming work and activate this gift of your presence within us so that we individually and corporately as a community would manifest in a powerful way your kindness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you consider yourself to be a person who's loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, and kind? You might say, like I do, not all the time, not really, but I would like to meet somebody like that. Well, the good news is that we have met someone like that. It's Jesus. Jesus, he is the incarnation of love. I've often said if you take the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and you were to put your name where the word love is, it just doesn't sound quite right. David is patient and kind, never jealous, all these different things. It doesn't work perfectly well with my name in the equation. But put Jesus there and it makes perfect sense. Because we know Jesus, he is patient. And that was top of the list. And he's kind. That's the next thing. We're going to look at the kindness of the Lord. For Jesus is the incarnation of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's something very attractive about a kind person. They express this in their countenance. They express it in their attention. When you speak to them, they listen with kindness. They express kindness through their words and their actions. We see a wonderful description of kindness in the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31. She is one who opens her mouth with wisdom in verse 26, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. In other words, there's this operating principle. She just doesn't say kind words here and then, but there's this operating principle. You can say it's part of her character. She is kind. And that's just a foreshadowing of the Christian that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've said before, love is the fulfilling of the law. So against such things, there is no law. In the kingdom of God, no one gets pulled over and arrested for being too loving or joyful or peaceful. No, love fulfills the law. And in the chapter that we're studying, we've already read in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that certainly describes kindness, loving your neighbor as yourself. The believer who has a new life in Christ, they are operating by new principles. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from that sin, selfish domination of me and the law of death. It's called the perfect law of liberty. It's called the royal law of love. And as we'll learn today, it's called the law of kindness. You have within you, if you're born again of the Spirit, the law of kindness. And so how does that kindness operate as a principle within? I have used the illustration before that imagine carrying a cup in a busy room that's full of something. We talk about being Spirit-filled. The word being filled, plero in the Greek, means being controlled by whatever. If you're filled with fear, fear controls your mind, it controls your actions. If you're filled with the Spirit controls your mind, it controls your actions. But say I've got a cup here and I bump into Glenn. But if I'm filled with bitterness, what comes out when I come against a person or a circumstance that jolts me? Bitterness comes out if I'm filled with bitterness. If I'm filled with envy, envy comes out, or jealousy comes out. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, I have love coming out and joy coming out and peace coming out. And so this is a real test for our walk, isn't it? That when we are bumped into circumstances that knock us hard or people who rub us the wrong way, what comes out of us? There's something very attractive about a changed life. A life that is no longer bitter, selfish, harsh, cold, cursing, unforgiving. I think that's what's so attractive about the best of Charles Dickens' 5 Christmas stories, Ebenezer Scrooge, The Christmas Carol, as the title is, A Christmas Carol in Prose. People are drawn to a changed life. That here is a miserly, you know, covetous old sinner who becomes the most generous person in London and the happiest and most joyful and self-giving person, exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. You know, when we get to the study of kindness and goodness, I found out that in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that's pretty broad. It's called hesed, and it speaks of kindness and mercy and goodness. It's translated as kindness and goodness interchangeably. So there's a lot of crossover in the characteristics of kindness, goodness, and gentleness in particular. But we're just going to look now at the things that are specifically kind. It's a different kind of kindness. So this word hesed is translated in the Septuagint. Remember, in the year 200, around 200 BC, there were about 70 translators who took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek. And so the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So when they took the word hesed in the Old Testament, they replaced it with Christes, which is the word for kindness. And so we see that it's also translated as goodness and interchangeably. So we see there's overlap. When Paul writes Titus, this young man who's been planting churches in Crete, he gives him instruction. He says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrines of God." When we are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, and kindness in particular, we are adorning the doctrine of God. It's one thing to know what you believe, your credo. It's another thing when you live it out and people say, "That person is kind. I want to know what he's drinking." You know, you want to know, where is he getting his patience from, his love from, his joy from? I was reading the translation of this in the Phillips paraphrase, and it says, "They become a good advertisement for the Christian faith." And that's what happens. We adorn the doctrines of God in every respect. Paul goes on to write in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." How do you describe this people for whom Jesus shed his blood and for whom he secured a place in heaven? They are a people zealous, zealous to be kind, zealous, eager to do good works. And we are to exhibit another kind of love as we operate with this law of kindness. Proverbs 31, 26. On her tongue is the law of kindness. Now, similar to our treatment of love, joy, peace, and patience, I'm going to ask the questions. What is it? Where can it be found? How can it be cultivated? So let's see, kindness, what is it? Well, let's first start with what it is not. It's not just being nice. As I've said before, Jesus was good, but he was not always nice. You know, he was not afraid to rebuke, confront. Sometimes he even took the whip. And the whip didn't miraculously miss everything. You know, he knew what he was doing when he overturned the money tables. I'm speaking figuratively here. He was not always nice, but he was good and he was kind, always kind. And I'll demonstrate that sometimes it's kind to say the tough thing. Sometimes it's kind to confront evil and with the truth. But kindness is not just being nice. It's not based on reciprocity and mutuality. It's not just being kind to those people who will be kind to you. It's not something that we do in order to get approval. It's not how to win friends and influence people, a method for success. If you want to be successful and you want to make a sale, you just be kind. This is not what we're talking about when we talk about kindness as a fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. It's also not a guarantee that others will treat you well. You may spend your lifetime being kind to people who do not return the favor. It's also not an isolated deed of benevolence. We're all grateful for human kindness and those moments of sacrifice and goodwill expressed towards us. I had a memory this week. My wife and I were reflecting on all the acts of kindness that have been shown to us. And wow, so much kindness has been shown to us by you, by all of the people that we've ministered to. I think of when I was just a young pastor overseas starting a ministry in Europe, Roy Heschen, who wrote the book Calvary Road, he just came alongside and defended me, equipped me, encouraged me. I think of a fellow named Hugh Shelbourne, who he and his wife, Juliet, they had come to Christ and they took us into their home. He sold his business. He invented the silent pile driver. And so all the construction that was gone, his name was Hugh Shelbourne, so the company was called Hush, Hugh Hush, and it was very appropriate for, so all the construction in London. And then he obviously became very wealthy. He gave away all of his goods, and he became a missionary to the down and outs in London, and then he was a missionary to Rwanda. But he just was so kind to support our ministry. And I think of the missionaries, we started in Europe with a community of retired missionaries who had come to Highbury in London, and they took us in, and some of them were in their 90s, and they gave me their library. They gave me their time, and they were so kind. An act of benevolence that struck us was that years ago, there was this, and I think they still are in existence, called Make-A-Wish Foundation. Maybe you've heard about that. They take a child who's in critical condition or hospitalized or has got a special need, and they ask, what is your wish? We'll make it happen. So they went to this young boy, and the boy, for his wish, he says, I want to see New Life Drama Company's Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol. No joke. That was his wish. And so they made it possible. They put him in a limousine, and they drove up to the Chevalier Theater, and out came this little boy, and he came, and they brought him to see the show, and they took him backstage to meet the transformed Ebenezer Scrooge. It was just a wonderful act. But when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're not just talking about those special moments of a fulfilling a wish of a child, but we're talking about something that's even greater than that. As I said before, it's not a means to the end, how to get a favor, how to win friends and influence people. What it is something very different. It's a Christ-like disposition of heart and mind. There's a new impulse when we are born again of the Holy Spirit. It is a mindfulness of kindness. We resonate and find the kindness of Christ attractive to us. And it's expressed in thoughtful actions of selfless concern. One great definition of the love of Christ is that of selfless concern, concern for others. And not only does it reflect how we want others to treat us, how many times we've heard people say, being kind means do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yes, that is kindness. But it's even greater than that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's treating others the way Christ has treated you. Do you see how that's deeper? And how did Christ treat us? As we read through the book of Romans, it was while we were still helpless that Christ demonstrated his love and died for us in Romans 5:6. It was while we were still sinners in Romans 5, verse 8. It was while we were enemies in Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only does God show us his love for us by sending his Son Jesus to take our place to save us for eternity from the hell that we deserve, but he is mindful of us. He's caring for us, and he gets involved in our lives. How much more, being reconciled to God through the death of Christ, shall we be saved by the life of Christ? How am I saved by the life of Christ? Well, it's the life of Christ in me through the Holy Spirit that teaches me to say no to ungodliness. Teaches me to say, to cast off bitterness and cast off my resentment, cast off my frustration, and to live free. It's active interest in the well-being of others. A display of the character of God. Not just the character of God to the angels that do his bidding, but the character of God towards the rebels, towards the sinner, towards the ungrateful, towards the wicked, towards the betrayers, the conspirators, the rebellious. It's a love that's not influenced by gratitude or ingratitude. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of this kind of kindness in Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. You remember the story that Jean Valjean, he's released from a 19-year prison sentence for stealing bread. And the idea was that he was stealing bread to feed his family. And once he is released from that prison sentence, he finds that no one will give him shelter. He goes back to his hometown of Digne in France, and no one wants anything to do with him because he's an ex-con. However, the bishop of Digne is willing to give him shelter and treat him with kindness. And he's a Christian symbol in the book. And this kindness is returned by Jean Valjean, stealing the silverware. In the film and in the musical, it's golden candlesticks. But in the book, it's silver. And it's silverware. And when the police arrest Valjean, the bishop is summoned. And when he sees that the police are charging him for theft, the bishop covers for him and says, oh, I gave him that silverware. And in fact, Here's more. He meant he was supposed to take more. And lets him go. And Jean Valjean is just puzzled by that. He says, how can this be? And the bishop says, I've done this in the name of God. I've claimed your soul for God. And this sets Jean Valjean on a whole new track, a redemptive course. It's the course of redemption. And he now goes to treat other people with kindness. And you may know the story. He's promoted to be mayor of the town, and he ends up saving a person. And it's a wonderful story of redemption. But what a picture of kindness that we have in that bishop, who instead of charging him with theft, just shows him forgiveness, mercy, and sets him on a course of redemption. The word for kindness in the Greek is Christos. Sounds like Christos, but it's Christos. And it means gracious, kind, and good. It's translated in a number of different ways, in some surprising ways that we're going to see. Jesus speaks about kindness, and he demonstrates kindness. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 6, he says, But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You will be giving image to your Father. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And Jesus gave examples of kindness in his parables. We spoke of one parable last week about the man who had a huge debt. Remember that in Matthew chapter 18, there was a king who had an indentured servant who owed him, and to use the equivalency in the parable, $1 billion. $1 billion debt. It's an exaggeration to show an immense debt. And the king, when he finds out that the payment wasn't being returned, that he forgave him of the debt. And we have to remember, too, the context of this, too. It's an indentured servant. So not only does he say the $1 billion debt is forgiven, but now you are free. You're no longer an indentured servant. You're liberated. So this guy goes out, and he loans somebody a figure that's just 1/600,000th of the amount that he had owed his master. And this person does not return the debt, and so this ungrateful man takes that guy and throws him into jail, into torment. And when the king recognizes the hypocrisy of this man who had been forgiven $1 billion debt and now is treating this person with just who owes a library card fine by comparison, and throws him into torment, he calls him to account and throws him into torment himself. And he says that's what the father will do. But there is this parable that you're all familiar with. It's called, wrongly, the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is no Good Samaritan, by the way, in the Bible. Did you know that? It's never called the Good Samaritan. It's always a certain man, a certain Samaritan. And who were the Samaritans? Samaritans were people who were despised because they were not like us. It's another kind of person. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus is teaching and he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So we have this religious person who sees this man in great need, passes by. Says, I don't want to get involved. He's a Samaritan. Nothing to do with him. Not my problem. And then the Levite comes, another religious figure. And when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, in other words, a most unlikely person comes along. And when he saw this man who had been beaten up, when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. In other words, there's a blank check. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell to the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. And what he is saying is that the mercy came from the most unlikely source, the one most voted least likely to be godly, the Samaritan. And it actually is a picture. There's an application here. We'll learn about the difference between interpretations and applications in a hermeneutics class. But there's an application that we're the person in the ditch. We're the person with the debt. We're the person whose debt has been forgiven and we've been liberated. We're the person who's been in the ditch and left for dead, but we've been rescued by the most unlikely person, the friend of publicans and sinners, the one that was despised and rejected, Jesus. He's the one who is not appreciated. He rescues us and he gives us everything we need, doesn't he? He just gets us on our feet and he pours in the oil and the wine and he says, this is on my tab. That's the Savior that we have. And it's a picture of kindness, the kindness of the Lord. Well, let's look at the question, why is it needed? Well, it's pretty obvious. I've got the same answers that I had for why patience is needed. We live in a fallen world. And we live in a world where there's such a lack of kindness. There's a cynicism in our culture today, isn't there? There's a lack of kindness. And when Paul started writing his letter to the Galatians, he made this clear right from the get-go, right out of the starting gate. When he gives his first introduction, he says in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. We are living in a world that is fallen. There is an order of things that's out of sync with the will of God. And it's evil. And so there is a rescue provided through the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the will of God and the Father. And we see that this is affecting even the church. So there's biting and devouring going on in the Galatian churches. And he warns them. He says, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There's also idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes and dissensions and factions. All these are the works of the flesh. He also gives a warning, doesn't he, in verse 26 of this chapter. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's all part of this present evil age. That's how the unregenerate person acts, who's fallen, who's not functioning the way they were created to function because of sin. You now have the Holy Spirit who teaches you to deny ungodliness and has given you a rescue from this present evil age. We live in a fallen world, and I find that there are athletes that basically are saying, the key to my success is that I am selfish. Did you hear that, Serena Williams? And I'm number one. I must be first. I must be first. We were talking about that this week. If everybody wants to be king of the mountain, you're on your own mountain, separated from everybody else. You're alone. You're alienated. You're lost. No, kindness is not about egocentricity, having it your way, selfishness. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you're going to be a servant, servant of all. So why is it needed? Not only do we live in a fallen world, but we have a fallen nature. By nature, we are preoccupied with ourselves. Imagine, you know, you're in a line, you're ready to maybe get on board a emergency flight or something, and you're number seven in the line, and they announce, okay, we can only take seven more people. You go, phew. Your mind is, I'm in. You don't think about number eight, number nine, number 10. They don't matter at all. It's the way we are. I often say, you know, when you see a group picture, who do you look at first? And you're in it. It's you. It's by nature we are preoccupied with ourselves. That's the fallen nature. It's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. But what does leaven do to bread? Puffs it up. It's a picture of pride, too. It's self. Self at the center. And it leavens the whole lump. Selfishness affects not only your family, but it affects your community, it affects the culture. And everything is about self today. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for self-indulgence, the flesh, but through love serve one another. We have a song from Anne Sylvania. All it really is, this is the wisdom from above, that we don't live by the flesh, but we live by the Spirit. It's always thinking about the other fellow. It's not just looking out for number one. On rainy days, it's sharing your umbrella or making room for others in your place in the sun. It's treating folks with kind consideration. It's thinking pure and speaking what is true. Showing patience when you're facing tribulation. It's treating others just the way you wish they'd treat you. It's never being jealous, never greedy. It's making peace instead of fighting too. But if you start to do it, yes indeedy, you'll find that other folks will start doing it too. That's the life of God in the soul of men and women and boys and girls. Aren't you glad we can share that message at the Harvest Festival? Kindness, where can it be found? Well, as we've learned with the other fruit of the Spirit, we look at the root of the fruit. As we saw with love, joy, peace, and patience, it's rooted in the life of God. This is not natural love. It's love of another kind. It's not a natural peace or joy or patience. It's of another kind. And this is the kindness of God that we're looking at here. Now, let's look at very quickly, but not that quickly. Well, Exodus 34, verse 6, same verse that we used last week for patience. When God revealed himself to Moses, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, that's his patience, and abounding in hesed, loving kindness, the royal covenant love of God. It's translated as kindness in the Septuagint and truth. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Don't you like that word, all? All his deeds are kind. He's gracious in all his works. That's the ESV translation. Psalm 117, verse 2 says, for his loving kindness is great toward us. and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Think of His kindness towards you. How can we compare it to any other kindness when we have had the billion-dollar debt of our sin paid for, where we who were dead in the ditch have been rescued and brought to life through the mercy of our Savior, the most unlikely Savior, the humble Lamb of God. His kindness towards us. He gets involved in our lives. And think of this. As He gets involved in our lives, what does He do? He counsels us. He disciplines us. He leads us. He encourages us. And He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's unfailing in His commitment to us. That's His kindness. In Romans 2:4, do you think lightly? I'm afraid we do sometimes. We think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And in the context, the Apostle Paul's making the argument that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that all of us have rebelled against Him, whether we're Gentile or whether we're Jew. We have evidence that God is God. He is the Creator, as the heavens and earth declare the created order. We're without excuse in Romans 1:21. We have a conscience that shows us that we have sinned, we've done wrong, we need to be put right. And then we have this, the Jews had the oracles of God, they had the commandments to show that they're guilty and in need of a Savior. But did they think lightly? Yes, they did. They thought lightly of His kindness and tolerance. What was the purpose of God's initiatives to bring them to repentance? It's to get us to think twice. That's what word repentance means. Repentance means to have a change of mind. I cannot save myself. I need the Savior. Nehemiah 9:17. We had this last week too, but notice this time around when Nehemiah is praying, one of the longest prayers in the Bible, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, for you did not forsake them. In Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Now suppose God just said, okay, I'm just going to forgive you for that. You steal something and I'll just forgive you for that on a whim. If God would just forgive on the basis of His feelings or a whim, we would have no basis of faith. How would we ever know which sin would be forgiven? Or how long His patience would last? How long will He be kind towards us if, you know, today is payday all of a sudden when we've been excused from our past sins? The good news of the gospel is that the Lord is abundant in loving kindness and truth, and that He forgives sins on the basis of truth and righteousness and justice, all those other attributes. Sin must be paid for. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, but He does punish our sin in the person of His Son on the cross. And so our faith is not undermined by God's forgiveness. We know that God forgives sin righteously, honoring the shed blood of Jesus that atoned for our sin on the cross. So there's no question as to how long His patience will be towards me, or how long will His kindness extend to me, or how much forgiveness or redemption can I have. There is plentiful redemption, the scriptures say. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? But it's only by grace that we can enter into His presence. And we know it's because of the blood of the Lamb. This is why He's abundant in kindness. It's a covenant kindness. In Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. It's an everlasting kindness. Now, there are different illustrations, prophetic pictures of God's kindness that would be displayed more fully in Christ. We see God's kindness towards Joseph when Joseph, who is a type, he's a foreshadowing of Jesus. You know, he is betrayed by his brothers, just like Jesus was betrayed. He came to his own, but his own received him not. He was basically put in a position of death, and he's miraculously saved. He's brought as he's traded into the servitude of Potiphar. Then he's wronged and he's accused of sins that he did not commit, and he's put in jail. And we see how God rescues him and uses him to be the savior of his people. And you remember, he said to his brothers, when his brothers are starving and they're coming to get mercy in Egypt, food, the one who's in charge of food happens to be the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Pharaoh, and that is Joseph. And Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for the good," and he becomes a savior and kind. But we read about God's kindness towards Joseph in Genesis 39:21. And I bring this out because it's one of the first mentions of the Lord's kindness in Scripture explicitly. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the jailer." We see that Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth recognize the kindness of the Lord. When they come back from a desperate situation, Naomi having lost her husband, Ruth and having lost her husband, they come back destitute to the Bethlehem Judah, which is the house of, and they're starving. Ruth goes out to the fields to labor, and she's mistreated by people, and then she finds refuge on the fields of Boaz. And Boaz offers kindness to Ruth and provides protection for Ruth. And when Naomi hears this good news, she blesses the Lord, and she says, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not been withdrawn from or forsaken, the living and the dead. This man is a close relative, one of our redeemers. It's a wonderful picture of, and I love this application. So we've got the story of Joseph, we've got the story of Ruth, but then there's the story of Mephibosheth. Do you remember Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the friend of David, but the son of King Saul. And this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the kindness that is shown to us as believers in the new covenant of God's grace. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." So here is this son who is having to flee because we know the household of Saul is been rejected by God, and they have been an enemy to the anointed one, David. And so the nurse takes the child and drops the child. The child is dropped at the hands of another and is made lame on both feet. And so no one in that day would have found fault with David if he had rounded up the members of Saul's family and killed them all. That's what they usually did when there was a new regime. That was sort of the cultural expectation, because Saul had warred against David, and Saul had been dethroned by God, and David was the anointed one appointed for the throne. But David's throne became a throne of mercy rather than a throne of judgment. Why? Because a covenant was made with another. Are you catching the correlation? That David made a covenant with Jonathan to show kindness to his household. And so when this period of judgment came in, instead of wanting to punish Jonathan's children, he shows mercy. And in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house hold of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, Are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, Is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. David's act of kindness mirrors God's act of kindness in receiving us because a covenant, the covenant that God has made with another, Jesus Christ, his son. You remember, David loved Jonathan as his own soul. The father loved the son as his own soul. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father made a covenant with his son that he would show kindness to his son and all those that were in him. And so we see that you and I, like Mephibosheth, we are lame on both feet. When it comes before you, appearing before the throne of God, his righteousness, you have no leg to stand on. Right? But because of a covenant made with another, we are shown mercy rather than condemnation and judgment. Naturally, Mephibosheth would have been condemned to death according to the law. But instead, he is given access to the king and the promise that he would be fed at the king's table. In 2 Samuel 9:6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, prostrated himself. He said, I'm Mephibosheth. Here is your servant. He's ready to be killed. He said, I'm dead meat right here. But instead of getting judgment from David when he's summoned, because of this covenant that has been made with another, Mephibosheth is showed favor. And you and I, because of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, blood is on the judgment seat and now becomes a mercy seat. And we have access to God through faith in Christ. So David said to Mephibosheth, Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. God the Father shows us kindness for the sake of his son. And he will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Isn't that a great picture of our being restored through the kindness of our Savior? Jeremiah 9:23, Thus says the Lord, Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, listen to this, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right now, we're feasting on this revelation of his kindness. But think about it. It says in the ages to come. You know, there's more than just a future age, a kingdom age. There are ages upon ages. We get that expression, world without end. It's actually in the original language. It means age upon age upon age. There's a big future for you. Some people get a little scared when they think of eternal life like this. Oh, got to go on living forever. I get tired. No, when we get one age after another age. And in each age, there's a revelation of the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Are you getting that, folks? That is some exciting. I hope that sends you into a spiritual orbit today. That is great. And then we have the kindness of the second person of the Trinity, Christ. Everything that he did kindly. His miracles, his teaching, Even when he was rebuking and disciplining, it was kind. Matthew 11, 29 to 30. This is the surprising translation I found out as I was studying. When Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And then he says this, "For my yoke is easy." That word easy is kind. That's the same word. It's Christes. It's kind. "And my burden is light." You know, when Jesus says, "Come to me and you'll be a disciple," it's not going to be easy in the sense of this world's life of ease, but it's the kind thing. The kindest. You're going to know my kindness if you take my yoke on you. And you'll learn that being a disciple is the kindest offer that a person could ever have. And his burden is light. So in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Boy, that tells the truth about our life in Adam, our life in the flesh. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So we rejoice in the kindness of God the Father, the kindness of Jesus Christ the Son, but we also have this kindness reproduced in us by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the kindness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the root of the Godhead into our souls so that we can produce fruit. And we see that when the Apostle Paul is defending his authentic relationship with Christ, he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, "In everything we are commending ourselves to be bona fide servants of God." And he talks about all of his hardships and the things that he suffered. But then he says in verse 6, "In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." Where did this kindness come? Where did this patience come from? Where did this knowledge come from? Where did this genuine love come from? Through the being reproduced in him by the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at where it comes from. Now let's look how it can be cultivated. And very quickly. Now, there are things that get in the way of kindness. Amen? Our preoccupations, yes? We have a list of things that get in the way of kindness in 1 Peter 2, 1, verse 1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." I don't want to preach through that list. That's but I think you know what it means. It's pretty self-explanatory. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Don't you want to drink from the kindness of the Lord today? So much better than human kindness, the kindness of the Lord. But in order to do that, we've got to get rid of our bitterness, get rid of our deceit, our hypocrisy, our envy, our slander. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." In Ephesians 4:31, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Bitterness is contagious, so we must get rid of it. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Secondly, we recognize the works of the flesh, and we say no to it, but then we put on kindness, and we know that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kindness. Just like we know that our patience, Christ is our patience, Christ is our joy, Christ is our love, Christ is our kindness. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Thirdly, we cultivate kindness by pursuing kindness. We're looking for opportunities to show kindness. We've spoken earlier about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're seeking the highest good for another person. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor in Proverbs 21:21. Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So what is he saying here? He's saying that we don't let kindness leave us. The neck is really a type in the Bible of the will. You know, because our head turns, we make our direction on the... So it's basically, be mindful of this when you make decisions. Be kind. Before you answer a person. Soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. You want to be putting kindness around your neck. Just have it so close to you. So when you're making decisions, you are kind. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Proverbs 19:22. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. All you single ladies who are looking for Mr. Right, you know, you say, oh, he's got to have a good job. He's got to have money. He's got to have good looks. He's got to be muscular. He's got to be tough. He's got to be... Hey, the thing you need is not Superman. You need kindness. You need kindness. That's the most attractive thing. That's what you really need. Not only do you pursue kindness, but fourthly, you love kindness. Listen to this, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. Can you imagine, really, if we as believers would live this every day, how it would affect this town, how it would affect our community, if every Christian around the globe started to put off these old habits of the flesh and began to walk in the newness of life, exhibiting kindness, loving kindness, it would be amazing. It would be a testimony as people would see evidence of salvation in our transformation. You've heard the little poem, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. People read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? What kind of message are you communicating through your life? You may be the only Bible that people read. So may they read that Jesus is alive in you. Then we practice kindness. Zechariah 7:9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Yeah, sometimes we have a difficulty with kindness and we learn from it so we can get better at it. So we need practice, right? This week I was thinking of a situation. There was this one person I know I could have been more kind to. And I drove past him, you know, and I wrestled with, my wife could tell me that I was wrestling with whether I should stop and just minister to this person. And I went on. And I just was talking to the Lord about it. And then I read this verse about practicing. I said, okay, next time I'll be better at this. That's what, practicing kindness. I want to get better at it. Do you want to get better at being kind? Yeah, let's do it. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. In other words, the picture that Peter gives here is that we have a choir of virtues within our soul. And let's hear from sopranos, altos, tenors, basses. We want to hear from every little part. We want to have a sounding of godliness. Let's have a little bit more godliness here. Okay, where's the wisdom? Let's have a little bit more wisdom here. I want to hear the kindness. I feel like a choir director. Well, but that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to give a full symphony of love for people to hear. And then sixthly, we need to repent of unkindness. And the good news is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was this terrible book written in the 60s called Love Story. I don't know if you remember it, but Eric Siegel's book. When I say it's terrible, the premise of the book was love is never having to say you're sorry. Do you remember that one? Listen, we need to say we're sorry. We need to own up. We need to sometimes reset, stand back and reset our relationships and get right. You know, it only takes one person in a household to change the whole atmosphere. If we have a humble heart, a person who is ready to confess their sin, knowing that God is faithful, he's not just faithful, meaning consistent, but he is righteous. Righteous means he honors the blood that was shed on the cross. So we know that he cleanses us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. And in verse 7 of that same chapter, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Now, seventhly and finally, this is what this message is all about today. Come to Christ. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know this kindness, come to him today. That's his invitation. The gospel is not advice. It's good news. It's about what happened. God so loved you that he did something about it. You needed rescue. You had a debt you could not pay. There's a song we used to sing. I've got he had a debt he did not owe. I had a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. That's you. That's me. And so Christ came to pay our debt. And he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've paid for your sins. Now the gospel has a command, and it's an invitation. Come to Christ, take him, own him as your Lord and Savior, and he will forgive your sin, and you will have the assurance that you are a child of God. Receive him as he truly is. He's not a religious mascot. He is Lord of all. As Lord, you owe him obedience. As Savior, you owe him your trust. Put the full weight of your trust in Jesus. Take him. What did I say his yoke is? Kind. Join yourself to him. And then, if you are a Christian here today, this is the word, abide. We come to Christ, but then we abide in him. The word abide, it's meno in the Greek. It means stay put. Stay put where you've been put. You're in Christ. Now put on Christ. You've got the Spirit living in you. Now live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Stay put in a disposition of trust, dependence, obedience, and reliance through the Holy Spirit. Abide in me, Jesus said. He's speaking to his covenant people, the church in the upper room, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Stay put where you're put. Let me be your kindness. Let me be your joy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that each one of us now will respond to you knowing that you are faithful. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today they will just come to you by faith, putting their trust in you, and that you would give them all that you have promised of an inheritance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.